We're on? Okay. Well, welcome to all of you. Thank you for coming today to our eighth week for your end times presentation this Wednesday the 29th. Pastor, would you be so good as to open us in prayer, please?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to gather this week and study your word. Nothing makes us grateful and fills us with gratitude like the thought of not being able to gather and study. And so I just praise you that we're not in lockdown. I praise you that we are able to gather right now publicly and preach and proclaim and study and dig into your word. I pray as we do so, I pray that you would lead Bob. I pray that you would lead me. I pray that you would prompt us as we lead and teach. I pray that you would give us your thoughts, your ideas. I pray that as Bob teaches and leads, I pray it wouldn't be Bob, but it would be you, Holy Spirit. We ask that you would indwell him and fill him and speak through him. Use him as a vessel to proclaim your word and your truth. So we pray that we just pray that your word and you, Lord Jesus, would be magnified and would be glorified as we dig deep, dive deep, and pick apart these words that offer a special blessing for reading and studying. So we commit it all to you. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
So, before we get going, everyone knows the local situation. It was a mess this last weekend. Some people, you know, asked us why we didn't hold a service on Monday. It takes more than 24 hours to organize a service and get all the volunteers. And by Saturday night, it was still in a state of flux. Nobody knew whether the week was shut down, whether the week was open. And so we just decided to play it safe and that we would record everything on Sunday morning and not chance having service on Monday. It just took too long, and went the state of confusion went on for too long for us to be able to organize a Monday service. However, next week Monday, we are planning to meet for service here at the same time, 9:30 in the morning, and for as long as we're able to, because the week is open. So we'll be doing that starting next week Monday, and of course we're doing the weekly classes for as long as we're able on Wednesday and Thursdays. Tammy's is on Thursday. Okay? So does anybody have any news about the local situation that we don't know about or you want to share? What's that? Or questions? Yeah? Not that we have the answers, that's for sure.
Well, I was worried that you weren't going to have Bible study today, so I'm very glad that you are.
Yeah, unless the police walk in the door and say no assemblies, we're going to continue with Bible studies and worship services during the week and just close down on Saturdays and Sundays as they requested. It's all we can do until we're told otherwise. Yes.
Yeah, the U.S. Embassy put out something that alluded to part of the purpose was to not have large gatherings even during the week, but Panama has not, I'm sure some of you saw that, but Panama has not said anything or confirmed anything like that. So right now we've pushed service a day and we'll keep cruising like normal until they tell us otherwise, and they've not said anything. So
Bill Brick's been very helpful. In fact, I talked to him on Saturday morning. He said, if I was you guys, he said, I wouldn't look at any of these other sites. I'd focus on the Minsta notices, because he himself has run into situations where the information he's getting has been incorrect. And until Minsta posts it or puts out a notice or a new decree, you know, everything else is just news articles flying around. So it makes it a little difficult. Okay. Well, let's go to the next slide. Start off. We are in the Church of Pergamum. We didn't finish last week, so we're going to continue today. Next slide. And, of course, our map of the seven churches. Pergamum being the most northern church in Turkey, old Asia. You guys all know where Asia starts and Europe leaves off? No? It's real interesting, because if you go to the city of Istanbul, which is on the Bosphorus Strait that goes from the Aegean Sea into the Black Sea towards Russia, you have Istanbul here, and of course Turkey starts in Istanbul side, the north, and it goes all through the south. And anything on the north side of the Bosphorus is Asia, is Europe. As soon as you cross over the bridge, you're in Asia. Okay? So that's old Asia there. Next slide. Okay, so let's do a recap. So we knew about Pergamum. I told you it was an awesome place to visit. Rich and powerful. It looked rich and powerful. Even you could kind of see what the old structures were, and you could tell this. It was an impressive city. It was a major one for the Greek and Roman world, full of pagan temples and worshipped all kinds of gods. And it had the giant temple to Zeus there, and also temples to the worship of the emperor. Next slide. So, Jesus' praises and commendations were that they were holding fast to his name, they were not denying the faith, and regular everyday people like a man called Antipas were being martyred there for not denying the faith. So, high praise. Great commendation for the people who were holding fast. Next slide. But they were living in extreme tribulation, persecution, abject poverty. This is what they were experiencing in Pergamum, obviously because there was so much worship to foreign gods. It was not a place where Christians were welcome. All right, and then, of course, we reviewed many biblical verses about the purpose of suffering. We went through a lot of that last week, and Brian preached on this subject the other week as well. There's a lot of reasons why God allows suffering. The world is full of suffering, most of it caused by ourselves and the devil. But God allows a lot of this stuff. We went through the purposes of all this last week. We covered extensively a lot of verses on this subject. Next slide. However, or nevertheless, he's upset there because some of the people were compromising with sin. This was known as the compromising church. They were tolerating, and disciples who were holding to the doctrine of Balaam, a doctrine of idolatry and sexual immorality. And so one of the big problems you're going to find is, you know, toleration. God doesn't like people who try and straddle the fence, in my opinion. We're going to see that when we get to the church of Laodicea. Right? He wants you to either be for him all the way or not at all. All right, it's not really a doctrine of, yeah, you know, I'll join in just to, you know, kind of cover my bases so when I die in case it's real, I can get to heaven. That's not how Jesus teaches. That's not how the disciples taught. It's a doctrine where once you're saved and born again, you're all in. Okay? Next slide. All right, so this brings us to verse 15. Okay, where Jesus starts to makes his second charge. The first charge against them was that they were following idolatry and sexual immorality. Okay? And they were tolerating it. Now he's going to make his second charge against them. So the next slide. The Nicolaitans. A black slide. Not good. All right? And he actually uses the words, I hate. All right, that's you don't want to hear that coming from the Lord God of all creation. Thus you have those who are holding with the doctrine. So Jesus praised the Ephesian Christians, if you remember, because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This is in Ephesus. But here, some of the disciples are holding to the doctrine. They're keeping with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and they're willing to put up with that. They're not driving them out from their midst. You know, there's at least a dozen good verses in the New Testament about when you are to separate. I've heard a lot over the years about, you know, unity is everything in the church. Okay? Well, to a point, there are a number of strong verses in the New, about a dozen of them that say if it's going to become a cancer or a virus, you are to separate. You are to have nothing to do with these people. And the idea is to bring them back to the truth. Not to separate permanently, but to try and draw them back into the truth and bring them back into the fold. Okay? But these people were tolerating it. They were putting up with it. And Jesus hated it. Next slide. Going back to Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, he kind of described about the Nicolaitans what he knew. They were followers of a person named Nicholas, who it says was one of the first seven ordained to the diaconate, the deacons, by the apostles. That's interesting. If you remember, in Acts, they decided they were doing too much work, and they decided to make deacons, and they brought seven godly men to them, and they formed them as deacons so they could take care and minister to the flock. Well, according to Irenaeus, this gentleman Nicholas is one of the first seven ordained. I thought that was a very interesting statement. Of course, this is just his writings. This is not gospel, but there's no reason why it wouldn't be correct. Unfortunately, at this point, they were leading lives of unrestrained indulgence. And you notice that he says that their character is plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of John, referring to these verses here. Right, so Nicholas is actually pointing to what we're talking about here and saying their character is plenty pointed out. They're horrible. Their character is horrible. He's pointing to these verses here in the revelation that John wrote. And that they're teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So they were leading very dissolute lives and claiming that they were faithful leaders of the faith. And of course, Jesus says he hates that, because they're professing to be leaders of the faith. And instead, they're practicing adultery, and they are doing things they should not be doing. We talked about eating things sacrificed to idols before. So it's an interesting background we have of this person, Nicholas, who became the leader of the Nicolaitans. These were not people who said that, you know, they were not followers of Christ. These are false prophets. They're saying they're followers of Christ and they're teachers and they're leading people in this manner. And Jesus very plainly says he hates what they're doing. Any questions? Jump in here if you've got a question. Next slide, please. Now, other people have emphasized the root meaning of the words Nikolaos means literally to conquer the people. In the Greek, that's what it means. And that these are other scholars from looking at ancient writings said that these people had very haughty claims of apostolic authority. And that their heart was to set up hierarchies in order to separate and raise the clergy up above everybody else. You guys may have heard the kingdom of the saints or a priesthood of the saints where everyone is equal. Everyone is a priest before God. These people were trying to separate. They're trying to build hierarchies. Raise themselves up, so to speak. Yes?
That sounds like the super apostles of today.
Super apostles of today? Okay.
The super apostles and the prophets, that's what they call themselves in the New Apostolic Reformation and some others. They say that they're above. They've got the new revelation that's been given to them and all that goes with all that false teaching now that's in the false charismatic movement. That's what they refer them to themselves literally as super apostles.
I don't disagree, but they're not the first ones who've done this. If you go to some of the mainline denominations today, I mean, the Mormons, the Roman Catholic Church, I mean, they have definite levels of authority where only certain people can do certain rites. I mean, this is not a new thing. I mean, it's been going on since the Nicolaitans, and it's going on today, and it's kind of developed over time for the last 2,000 years. People like to raise themselves up above others. They like to be superior. They like to have secret knowledges and things. And that's not the doctrine of Christianity. We're all the same in the eyes of God. Other scholars say that they fulfilled all these aspects, being both idolatrously immorality and a presumptuous hierarchical hidden mystery system typical of Gnosticism. Again, hidden mysteries. I've argued this with people before many, many times in the past where people say, well, you know, only some people know these things. No, I'm sorry. I don't agree with that. If the Holy Spirit is working within you, if you have been reborn in the Spirit of God, okay, all things are open to you. The Holy Spirit can help you and can lead you. It's not a doctrine where certain things are hidden to the majority of people and only certain people have special knowledge. That's just the opposite of what Christianity teaches, in my opinion. Yes.
And you see that too in the majority of the churches that Paul writes letters to, the Pauline epistles, he's almost in all of them, not in all of them, but almost all of them, he's confronting at some point this type of deal where, like, for example, in Colossians that we did, you know, a few months back, one of the things, they got two different things. They've got the Jewish legalism and the Colossian heresy, and the Colossian heresy taught hidden knowledge, hidden mystery, okay? It's Jesus, that's great. You know, he's part of it. He's necessary, good job. However, there's this extra stuff that you've got to learn and these extra things you've got to do, and the Jews taught these extra boxes you've got to check, all these long list of laws, and so there's this extra stuff. And so Paul was constant. I mean, this was characteristic of the day, and it's still characteristic now, but almost every church that he dealt with had this in some sense, where they're teaching Jesus plus this extra knowledge and extra hidden things that only a few of us have access to. So you really got to, you know, go through us because we'll help you get it, but you can't get it elsewhere. And that's so heretical. We all have direct access to God himself now because of Jesus, like you said earlier.
Okay. Next slide. All right. So what we do know for certainty is that Jesus hated them. He tells this to both the church and at Ephesus and to Pergamum as well. I mean, these are very damning words from a God who preaches love. I mean, you know, the two greatest commandments are what? You want to tell me what the two greatest commandments are?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself.
Love. God tells us, Jesus tells us, you can sum up all the commandments in those two commands. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others as yourself. So here we have the God of love basically saying how much he detests people who live like this and teach these things. Yeah, I wouldn't disagree with that. David's making the point that he's hating the sin rather than the sinners, and I would agree with that. I mean, he hates the acts, the sinful acts of these people. That would be in line with everything else Scripture teaches us. Next slide. All right, verse 16 says, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." So five of the seven churches are commanded to repent. Right? Repent is a command that applies to all Christians. Anybody tell me the two churches where he doesn't have to command them to repent? Anybody know?
Smyrna
and Philadelphia. Good for you. All right, so five of them are being told to repent. Unless they repent, Jesus says himself, he will war against them. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is going to war against somebody? Doesn't sound good. Yeah, I mean, in war, you're killing things, right? I mean, you're killing the opponent, you're killing the enemy. In some sense, you're killing something in war. That's what you go to war for. You kill the enemy until he gives up and he's defeated. Now, I don't know. Does that mean physically, spiritually? Does this mean eternally? Does this mean temporally?
You know, I look at this and I think if you truly are a born again Christian, you get rid of sin. To me, it's speaking, God's going to take it out if you are continually not witnessing, not doing what God told you to do. He's going to take it out so you don't become a stumbling block.
Take you out. What do you mean by take you out?
Yeah.
Death. Then you probably wouldn't have been a born-again Christian.
If they were, and they were doing it, God's going to say,
God will stop you. Yeah, our theology and our faith is very simple. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to bring you through. You may get disciplined extremely over time, okay, by the Lord. He may cut you down. He may knock you around for a good bit, but if you're his, you're his. Nothing will snatch you out of his hands. Okay? So, yes?
The Bible also tells us that if you continue to sin and you don't repent, you won't listen to God, he's going to give you over to the more of that attack. He's going to continue to rely on sin until it just eats you up.
Yeah. You learn that in Romans 1. For over and over in Romans 1, in the last half, those who will not turn to God, he gives them over to more sin. Sin becomes itself a disciplinary action because the more you sin, the further you get from God, the worse your life becomes. All right, so sin is actually, in some respects, a disciplinary action by God. He may be doing it to some people to turn them. He may be doing it to other people for other reasons. But we know for a fact that if we are his, at some point we come back. He brings us back. He never loses one of his sheep.
He told the church at Ephesus that he would remove their lampstand. So unless they repented, and did the deeds they did at first. So, I mean, you see some churches that they die. And like you said, you told us, you know, there's only two churches that remain, the two that he had nothing bad to say. All the rest are dead.
Yeah.
They're gone.
There's nothing left there. Okay, next slide. All right, so what does it mean? Well, will he order divine punishments upon them? Will he allow Satan to have his way with them? Does it mean judgment and eternal wrath? I don't have an answer for this. It could be all of them. It could be just one of them. I mean, I don't have an answer for this. What we know for a fact is that you don't want the Lord God of all creation making war against you. Okay? That is not a good thing. But it could be any of these things here. Any comments on any of these? Anybody come up with another one? But God, if we don't repent, he will come and make war against them with the sword of his mouth. The words of truth. Next slide. And then he goes on to say, as we hear in every church, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the kind of stuff, passages here, that guys write books on. Okay? All right. I'll bet you somewhere you could find an entire book written on just these few verses here. Because you can extrapolate and you can theorize anything from some of these things. I mean, it sounds good. I don't think there's anything negative here. It sounds like you're going to get some food. It sounds like you're going to be given something nice and white. Sounds like you're going to be given a new name. I mean, it sounds like these are definitely promises, right? Of some sort. Okay, so some sort of promises going on here for those who conquer or overcome. Any thoughts? What all this is? What's going on here? What all this means?
In that time, the Romans were given a stone that was their credential. Now, maybe that's what he's talking about.
Okay. Could be. Yeah, it very well could be. We're going to find out when we get to Thyatira that we're going to start talking about people who refuse to repent. We're going to talk more about that when we get to the church of Thyatira. We talk about Jezebel. All right, but right now, nothing here is bad. These are promises. Okay? Now, certainly you could add all this together and just say it sounds like eternal salvation to me. I wouldn't disagree with that. One, because somebody is conquering and overcoming. The Lord is bringing him home. He's going to give him these things. This all to me sounds, could be metaphors for eternal salvation as well as other things for each one of these individual things that are happening here. Want to say something?
Yeah, for sure. We would say and teach that this is, it's synonymous with salvation. I mean, you can add eternal there or not. It's for sure eternal. It's synonymous with salvation. All seven churches say something different. To he who overcomes, insert something that's equivalent to salvation.
That's right.
So it's something different in every church. This is another one of those. And so the point here that we're to grasp is that he who overcomes, which is all who are saved and chosen by God, we will overcome because the Spirit within us, it's a promise. We're going to overcome. He's promising we're going to overcome. And as a result, we will spend forever with him. That's what we're to get here. Now, the people that go off and write novels and books and fiction and try to find Old Testament relation, which there is, you know, some stuff that goes back to the Old Testament and stuff that has to do with the current culture and things like that. But the bottom line here is salvation. And so, you know, we're not going to spend an hour talking about the significance of a white stone or what hidden manna could be, and that's just not going to be what we do. For this, the whole Revelation study, you know, going through here, there's going to be stuff like this a lot where we could spend a lot of time on really insignificant things that's not the bottom line. What God is communicating is salvation here. And so that's what we're going to focus on.
We're going to find this in every one of the seven churches. What's interesting is that he just doesn't say, you know, is salvation. For every one of the churches, it's something a little different, all right, which makes it interesting, you know. you know, outside of class, I'd spend an hour on this. I'd talk to anybody about this stuff. I think it's just kind of interesting because he does something different, and he words it differently. They're all metaphors for salvation. I believe that with all my heart. But it's interesting how each church, I don't know if it's because he sees something different in each church, or it's something, you know, but it's very, very interesting because it doesn't have to be worded like this.
And it's the same deal with how he introduces himself each time.
Each time
he introduces himself, you know, differently.
Yeah, when we get through with the seven churches, we're going to do a class, and we're going to have a recap of all this so you can see them all side by side. It's very interesting when you put it all together. All right, next slide. All right, well, he who has an ear, we've talked about before. As with the other churches, all followers of Christ, only those who have the Spirit of God can understand and hear the things of God. Right, we've talked. 1 Corinthians tells us this: natural man cannot understand the things of God because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. So those who have the Spirit of God will hear the Spirit of God. So if you've been reborn of God, you will have an ear to hear. You will follow your Lord, and even though your following is not going to be perfect, we're imperfect creatures. We'll be imperfect, sinful creatures till the day we die. The idea is that we're slowly developing over time, and things that we've had problems with 20 years ago, I don't have as much problem with today, but I still have a little problem with. Next slide.
Dale was shaking her head fervently there.
All right, to the one who conquers. Well, we conquer because we're his chosen people. He works within us to accomplish his divine will. We've seen that in many verses. All whose names he placed in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. The slide looks different than what I ended up with. I don't remember this slide being this way. I'm positive I'd made changes to this slide. It's all fine, but you know, there's a number of places in the Bible where he talks about how we are his workmanship before the foundation of the world. That he's working within us, his Holy Spirit is working within us to bring us home. Philippians, 1 Philippians 29, I am sure that he who began a good work within you will bring it home to completion of the day of Christ. Right? There's many, many verses that talk about how he's going to bring his sheep home. All right, so it's never if the reborn will conquer for us, it's always when. Next slide. Now he talks about the hidden manna. Yeah, here we go. Back in Exodus 16, the Hebrews were supported by the manna in the desert. In Psalms, it's called angel's food and corn of heaven. It seems to mean the spiritual food by which the people of God are to be fed from heaven in their journey throughout this world. You know, that which continually nourishes us as we go forth in life. That which the Holy Spirit is working within us. The word hidden seems to be an allusion to what was laid up in the pot before the ark. And you can go back and read Exodus if you want. Again, you could write novels about all this, as we talked about at the very beginning, and some people have. But he's offering, he's going to give some of this. I believe it's going to be this spiritual food. It's going to nourish us. It's going to keep us going. And it's going to be something that's going to come from the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be a visible manifestation. Next slide. So the blessing promise here would be nourishment, sustained, as I just said, food, the immediate presence of God. This could mean that they who overcome will be nourished through this life as if by that hidden manna, they'll be supplied along through the wilderness of this world by food which comes from the immediate presence of God which their souls require. We all require spiritual food. I'll never forget the saddest booklet. It wasn't that big, but I ever read, and it was on Mother Teresa. You all heard about Mother Teresa. And after she died, they found her personal writings. And before her personal assistants could stop it, her estate put them out public. And in all her personal writings, for almost 40 years, she wrote about the absence of God. She heard nothing. She called herself a fake. She said, I get up every day. Buddy didn't believe me when I shared all this with him a couple of years ago. And then I sent him to the sites, and he wrote back, man, you're right. I didn't believe you. She was hollow. She had no spiritual nourishment going on. She was going through the motions. She called it the silence of God in her life. And she questioned whether she was a hypocrite. It was one of the saddest things I ever written. This lady spent over 40 years in the worst slums of, what was it, Bangladesh or Calcutta? I was close. But she had no spiritual nourishing going on in her life. And if you want to read about it, it's online today. They were trying to stop it before it was published many years ago. But it's a shocking tale about somebody. It was all worldly works. It was beautiful worldly works, but there was nothing in her. Very, very sad reading. It's not for reading when you want to build yourself up. Yes. We can't judge her heart, but we know that, because Christ tells us that there are many people in this world, I'm sorry, many Christians in this world, people who claim to be Christ, who are simply going through the motions. Okay? We know this. The Bible tells us this. Matthew 7. You've preached on this, haven't you? And many, many will come to me at the end and say, you know, did we not do great works? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And I will turn and say, I never knew you. These are the words of Jesus himself.
I've said before, it'd be a shame if Jeffrey Dahmer's in heaven and Mother Teresa's not. But we don't know their hearts.
We don't.
There's people I'm trying to win. Like Bryce Peterson and Susan, they're not Christians, but they've done so much for this community. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to get to him, but I don't know. Pray for me.
Right. So there are many, many people in this world claiming Christ who are trying to work their way to salvation. You make a very good point. I mean, most people don't consider what is God's will in their life. They just go on their way doing the things that they're going to do. And you have to be open to direction from the Lord. Okay, you have to be really in tune with yourself in prayer and through the power of the Holy Spirit and asking for direction, asking for redirection. Sometimes we're heading on a path. I mean, we did that before we came here. Is this the place? Is this where you want us? You know, if there are openings, if there are roadblocks, give us signs, and we would pray for that. We pray that we would know. And we were given many good signs that really kind of just stunned us. But you have to be open for that. And I think too many Christians are not open to direction and or redirection from God in where they're walking in life. And he'll do it if you ask him. And I firmly believe that. Okay. Next slide. Now, he's going to give them a white stone with a new name. And no one knows except the one who receives it. What does this represent? Why a new name? Why is the new name unknown to others? Now, James, you mentioned, and I read the same things in the history, that the Roman soldiers were given a white stone. Right? That was something that was back then that was not uncommon. Do you remember what the reasons why they were given this? It was identification? Yeah, they had... Right. Yeah, I had read the same thing. So I don't know if that's a... I have my own ideas about this. Before I tell you what they think they are, what do you think that with this, the reason why he's going to give you a... Whether it be, you know, literal or whether it be a metaphor. Why do you think he's saying this to them? What does this represent in your mind?
I think of the people in the Bible that were given a new name. Jacob was given a new name. Israel. Abram was given a new name, Abraham.
Jacob?
Simon was given a new name, Peter, a rock. So, you know, and it represented, at least historically or biblically, it represented, I think, a change in their relationship with God. That they, yeah. You know, they became new people. And so I think for us, you know, it will give us that name in heaven, you know, and why no one else would know it, because it's just for us, you know. It's not for public consumption, and it's what God, you know, God views us or maybe how we live our life, I don't know. But the white stone does intrigue me. I don't understand that.
Okay.
Have you ever heard of saying he was blackballed?
Right.
What does blackballed mean? He was cast out. He was
rejected. Good. Rejected.
Rejected. I don't know where I got this, but sometimes in the past they all voted. Mm-hmm. And most people had a white stone. If they had accepted them, they put a white stone. But black stone means they rejected.
Right.
So I believe it's God's way of telling us that this person is saved. He is saved. He is accepted by me as being born again. He is given a new name. And Bob, I don't know whether you're a Christian or not. I can see you lying. But it's unknown to others except by you.
Mm-hmm.
In the same way with me.
Right.
So I think that's what it means there. Why is the new name unknown to others? Because it's in us.
It's between us and God, our hearts and God.
Exactly.
Right. Okay. I remember when I read this, thinking to myself, you know, when you walk into a theater, how do you get in? You got to have a ticket, right? Can't get into the theater without a ticket. Next slide. All right, so in the ancient world, the use of the white stone had many associations. The white stone could be a ticket to a banquet, a sign of friendship, evidence of having been counted, or a sign of acquittal in a court of law. So it could be any one of these things, but definitely there's an assurance of blessing. Something good is going to happen to you. Again, we believe these are all metaphors in each church for salvation. Okay? But it's interesting, because I thought of that myself, and then when I was seeing what some of the theologians were saying about this, I said, yeah, take it to a banquet. Take it to a theater. It's your reservation, so to speak. I mean, but it's definitely assurance. It's definitely these are definitely metaphors for salvation. Next slide. And the new name. And Ricky, I think you're right. This is a new name given by God. So it's probably more important than the stone itself. It's assurance. It gives you of our heavenly destination. Your name is there waiting for you. It's as if a reservation has been made for you in heaven. And we've read verses that talk about our seal, our guarantee of salvation that's been sealed by the Holy Spirit for those who are Christ. Any other thoughts on this? Okay. Next slide, as the beeping goes on. Known by no one except the one who receives it. So one idea behind the secret names, that it's definitely, if it's between you and God, it's an intimate relationship there, right? When a couple is close, they often have pet names for each other. This could be the same idea between God and his chosen people. You know, as Ricky was saying, God gave new names to people who had come to him. Jacob became Israel. It's not that unusual, right? It's a sign of a close relationship between these people and God. Yep, Ricky mentioned that. Paul's name changed from Saul. As Peter's name was Cephas, and then it became... Wait, do I have that backwards?
He was Simon.
Simon, yeah. Peter. Yeah, I had that backwards. Thank you. All right. Next slide. Okay, so we have now reviewed three different types of churches, three different commendations, and sinful issues as noted by Christ. All right, and the Lord describes the seven different types of churches that he goes forward. We should remember that he's also describing seven different types of disciples. All of these things he's talking to the churches about, he's also referring to disciples about as well. Next slide. All right, example. There could be a loveless believer, say from the church of Ephesus, characterized more closely with a church that is faithful, that is not denying his name, like Pergamum. So just because we're reading these things about individual churches, the churches themselves, the individuals, could all have different characteristics within each one of these churches. You have to remember the individual application of Scripture to individual lives is what the Spirit is wanting for all of us. As God tells us that his word is profitable for instruction in righteousness for everyone who would engage in it. That's a famous verse. Next slide. All right, so here are the three praises to the churches thus far. In Ephesus, there was perseverance, patience, hatred of evil. In Smyrna, they were strong during tribulation and rich in the Spirit. Smyrna had no sinful characteristics. And in Pergamum, they were holding fast to the faith during a time of persecution. People were being martyred there, and they were holding strong. To those who were holding strong. Next slide. These are the sins thus far. In Ephesus, they lost or left their first love. They left their love for God and others. They were going through the motions, if you remember. They had become legalistic. They had forgotten how they felt and how they lived when they first came to Christ. Smyrna, God bless them. There are still Christians there today, and they had no sinful issues. The Lord mentioned nothing. He was basically just commending them and telling them to continue on. And then in Pergamum, we witnessed a compromise. They were tolerating idolatry, sexual immorality, and Gnosticism. He doesn't want churches to tolerate anything like that. Okay. Before we move forward, one slide. Okay, so the next church is Thyatira. Before we move on, any final comments on Pergamum? Just a wonderful place to visit if you ever get a chance to go there. Very impressive. Yes?
I just need to correct what I said. I said Genesis a while ago, God's wanting to keep it out. I should have said the Torah. It was Exodus.
Exodus.
Numbers is where most of that.
Okay. No problem. We're not going to grade. There's no test afterwards.
There's no lack of saying wrong thing.
All right. Next slide, please. Here's the map again. You can see Thyatira is right below Pergamum. Again, these are all mountainous areas. The walking would be interesting, rather difficult in some of these areas. But that's where it's located. It's right over above Sardis, and then Philadelphia below that, and Laodicea being the last one there at the bottom. Okay, next slide. So this was the smallest and least important of the seven cities Jesus addressed in these chapters. We have no record of Christians in Thyatira suffering any significant political or religious persecution. Okay? There's really no written record, even the historical records outside the Bible. The elder Pliny, very famous gentleman, dismissed it with almost contemptuous phrase, Thyatira and other unimportant cities. Okay? So this would be the smallest of the seven cities. Next slide. Okay, still it was a center of business and trade. It had many active guilds, each with their own patron deity from the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. In Acts 16, it mentions Lydia of Thyatira, who was a seller of purple cloth from that city. It was famous for the manufacture of purple dye, and numerous references are found in secular literature of the period to the trade guilds which manufactured that cloth. This was their claim to fame. Okay? Understand why purple was so important in ancient history? Anybody know why?
Royalty.
Yeah, it was one of the harder ones to do, and it was therefore it was the most expensive, and the royalty wore this. Emperors wore purple. You may have heard the old saying, this person was born to the purple. That means they were born as royal blood, right? It's been around for thousands of years. Okay. Next slide. So here's the sign you run into when you get there. And that's pretty much all you're going to run into when you get there. Okay, is this slide. It's this sign here. All right, it talks about the ancient city, Thyatira is how they pronounce it. The town that's around it now, it has grown up around this site, is called Akasar. Next slide. You see the town encroachments. That's it. That's probably the greatest wonder you're going to see in Thyatira, that wall. Next slide. Next slide. That's actually us walking around. Some of us walking around. That is probably some of the greatest ruins you're going to see of Thyatira, right there. The whole city has grown up around it. Can't be more than an acre or so. Next slide. Then after that, All right. Least impressive archaeology. Essentially, this historic site is made up of a sign next to several piles of rubble in the modern city of Akazar. Okay? There's approximately 165,000 people there. There are no Christian churches there. It's a fairly good-sized town for that area. No Christian churches there. I frankly think that the reason they take you there is so that you can say that you've been to all seven churches of the Revelation. All right? This is not a place you would spend a lot of time in. I mean, that's it. You're going to see rubble and a big sign, okay, talking about Thyatira. In fact, most of us were, you know, within a few minutes, the buses will stay for so long, no matter what. I mean, we looked around like this, took one or two pictures, and then most of us went across the street to get ice cream cones because it was like a warm day in hell there. The day we were there, I'll never forget this, okay? And I won't forget it because as the guide, his name is Ali. He was, I'd say, mid-20s. He had been in they all have to go through the Turkish military. Long hair, just a good-looking, strapping guy who was a amateur filmmaker, and he was trying to get into the film trade, and he was hitting on every girl that was in the area, and just a really good-looking guy. And he came across the street and found out that the ice cream guy was selling us ice cream cones for like 3 euros or 4 euros. And we couldn't figure out what was going on because he was ripping into this guy. And then finally a person to understand Turkish was saying he is just decimating this guy because it is a custom in Turkey for visitors to their country to be treated with respect. And the cones are supposed to be less than a euro. And he was tearing, and this guy was just like this. You could tell he was embarrassed. And basically what he was telling them, how dare you do this? How dare you embarrass our country like this by stealing from these tourists? I mean, it was an interesting experience. And, you know, I mean, we were telling him, you know, we'd give $5. We were so hot for the going. You know, calm down. No, this is not right. We don't do this to visitors to our country. And you can see the guy was really embarrassed by it.
Did he give your money back?
We were telling him no. We were telling him, no, keep the money. We were just wanting to get out of there. It was kind of embarrassing. And he was hot. He was very hot about it. And I think the last group who came over, they paid one euro, and they got their cones, and the rest of us just wanted to leave. So not an impressive sight. Basically, you go there so you can say you've been to all seven churches of the Revelation. All right, next slide. Amigo! Amigo! He'll give us a half an hour. Okay. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, so here's another description for God. Eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze. Okay. Without looking in your Bible, where have we heard this before?
Chapter 1 of Revelation.
Chapter 1. We're seeing a repeat here. All right? What did we say this meant? Did anybody remember what we said this meant? The flame of fire and the feet are like burnished bronze?
Judgment.
What's that?
Judgment.
Judgment. Okay. Truth.
Power.
Power. Penetrating into the hearts of his people. Strength. Bronze being, in the ancient times, one of the most durable, hardest metals. Okay, next slide. All right, Revelation 1. Jesus chose to describe himself like this. The ideas of eyes look like penetrating judgment, just like Ricky said, able to get into the hearts of anyone. And then in the next verse in the first chapter, we said this also emphasized his purity because brass is pure, it's highly refined in fire. And also emphasize steadfastness, the strongest known metal in the ancient world. So feet like strong brass would be strong and immovable. unmovable. So, it's a, when you see repeats like this, it's good to go back and just kind of get an idea of what it said before. Each church has a different description of Jesus. Each in some way, sort of an aspect or an attribute of God. I think that's right. Next slide. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now, this is an amazingly great commendation in my opinion. All right? I mean, love, faith, service, endurance, patience, and what you're doing now is better than when you first started. Think about that. This is a wonderful commendation. And it's amazing that it's to this church, because in this church here, I think he blasts probably stronger with his condemnations than most of the other churches. He's really hot about Thyatira, some of the sins that they have. But look at some of the people here. There's some people in this church who are just doing amazingly well. This is tremendous commendation. I would that all churches would have these merits. Next slide. Model, in many ways, it's the model church. It had the four great essential qualities: love, both for the Lord and for others. And they knew service, faith, patience. I mean, yeah, just wonderful. Next slide. And as for the works, the last is more than the first. They're growing. They're increasing in measure. And this is, again, I'm doing several slides on this because I think this is important to see. This would be the commendation you want for yourself and for every church out there. Next slide. But, nevertheless, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So we know, as when we get to verse 24, that only some are tolerating this, because verse 24 is going to tell us that. We also know from what we just read that only, that not everybody, this doesn't include everybody, because some have got some of the highest praise we've ever seen that we just covered. So we have a situation where we have a bifurcated church. We have a separated church. Some are doing tremendous and increasing in measure, and others are tolerating this horrible person who is teaching false, doing false teaching and false profiting, sexual immorality, food sacrificed to idols, which we've talked about before. Next slide. So despite all the good he saw in the church, there are significant problems. Problems that were big enough for Jesus to say, but or nevertheless, which means despite all the good, I am not happy with this church. So you saw one of the greatest commendations we've ever seen. Now you're going to see some strong condemnations about what's happening in this church. It's almost like it's feast or famine. There's no middle ground here. They're either doing wonderful or they're doing horrible. Next slide. They're tolerating this woman Jezebel. So the center of corruption at this church is a woman called Jezebel, a self-styled prophetess within the church. This is much after the pattern of Jezebel of the Old Testament. You all remember your old OT? Who was Jezebel married to?
Ahab.
And what was Ahab described as?
Most evil king or worthless or something.
Like that. Now, the Old Testament, when they kingdoms separated and you had the two kingdoms, you had some really horrible leaders, and Ahab was commended for being one of the worst, one of the most evil in the sight of God. And so if you're interested in reading about that, you can go to 1 Kings or 2 Kings and you can read more about that. But this is a pattern of who she's being styled as. So it's not a good name to be called, and it comes after one of the most evil queens in the Old Testament. Next slide. Powerful association. If someone was to call someone a Judas or a Hitler, it means something very strong. It means the same to call a woman Jezebel, one of the most evil characters in the Old Testament, who attempted to combine the worship of Israel with the worship of Baal. And she has a historic record of evil in the Old Testament. Next slide. 1 Kings. This is from the Lord. The dog shall eat Jezebel within the wall of Jezreel. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. So here's some of that Old Testament we're talking about. Next slide. She wasn't really a prophetess. She only claimed to be one. But some of the Christians there received her as a prophet and were tolerating her evil ways. There's always some who call themselves prophets but are not. And Jesus tells us from Matthew 24 that this is going to increase in end time. Right? This is very pertinent to us today. Okay? There's nothing new under the sun. There's an old saying. And so what you're seeing here in Thyatira is basically what we're seeing today, what we've seen throughout all of history. A lot of false prophets. And it is increasing as we go forward. If you remember from the first couple of lessons we had, we actually showed that there has been an increase in the last century and increasing in this century of people actually saying that they are Jesus returned. All right? There's been an increase in just the last 100 years. And so we're increasing as the falling away happens, as we head towards much quicker towards end times, we're going to see more and more of false prophets like this. Next slide. All right, so she's teaching and seducing his servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. She's an immoral and ungodly influence of people in this church. And she's leading the disciples away from God and into sin. So once again here we see the charge of eating food sacrificed to idols like we reviewed last week with Pergamum. Does everybody remember what we talked about with food sacrificed to idols? Do you ever remember that teaching? We talked about how in Acts, God made it very plain to Peter that everything under the sun, everything that he created was clean for them to eat. That's not what goes into a man's mouth that makes them unclean. It's what comes out of his mouth that makes them unclean. All right? So we've talked about that. But we also discussed a number of verses which say that if a person is weak in spirit and believes doing something he shouldn't be doing something, then for that person, it is sin because it's not proceeding from faith. All right? If your faith tells you that eating food sacrificed to idols or eating that type of stuff is wrong, even a little bit wrong, and you see other people doing it, and you pitch in and do it yourself, it's sin. Because it doesn't proceed from faith. It's against what your conscience is telling you. Even though your conscience is wrong, you're following your conscience and you're going against that. So that's what was happening here. We talked about how in many of these churches there were still a number of Jewish people who had joined the Christians. They had Jewish backgrounds, Jewish histories. And so they had raised in all those strict kosher and those dietary laws. And so their consciences were still bothered by eating anything to idol. And she was leading them to doing it. And so for them, she was leading them into sin. Yes. Right.
So eating food sacrificed to idols, you know, you have this picture that you're consuming something that is not of God. It's not the spiritual food of God. That's just a thought that
right.
came to my mind.
Right. But the Bible tells us, we were talking about it last week, that there are no idols. There are no gods but one. So these are just stones and statues. They mean nothing. It really is what your heart is telling you, what your conscience is telling you. I would have no problems picking up bread or meat sitting before a piece of stone if I was hungry and eating it. Because I know that it's a piece of stone. It's not a god. It's worthless. It means nothing. The food means nothing. But people raised in this tradition whose consciences are bothering them, okay, for them it's sin. Right?
I like that BC down there. That means Brian comment. And I don't remember what I was supposed to comment. But
I could never figure out how to remember to pass over to him when he wants to comment. So I figured out this little thing at the bottom of the slide.
There you go. Yeah, no, but I think you know, like what she's saying, you know, for sure, some of the Jews may have thought that way. You know, they for sure they did think, you know, they thought there's power here, there's something going on here. And so to them it was wrong. I mean, today we would, I mean, it could be all sorts of things. You know, we've preached on this several times. We've taught on it in small groups. You know, it could be whether or not I let my kids watch PG-rated movies instead of G-rated movies. It, you know, as David says, it could be the color that the church decides to paint the foyer. You know, it could be the music that we play on Sunday mornings and the way we dress on Sunday mornings and whether or not we celebrate Christmas with a Christmas tree in our home or in the church. On, you know, it's all sorts of things, you know, in our culture would fit here. And, you know, the bottom line is if we believe in our minds that it's wrong, and Romans 14 tells us to make up our mind, it tells us to be fully convinced in our own mind. That's Romans 14, 6, be fully convinced. So it doesn't say don't have an opinion. It says get an opinion. Decide whether or not this defiles your conscience or not. Make up your mind. And then follow your conscience. Because if it, like for the Jews or for perhaps others, if it seems to you to be wrong, then don't do it to the glory of God. Abstain from it to the glory of God. Right. If it doesn't bother you, then do it to the glory of God. Both is doing it to the glory of God, and that's the whole purpose.
Yeah.
And, and these people were, it was wrong for them. They felt that it was wrong, and they did it anyway. And so they weren't doing it to the glory of God. They were doing it to the dishonor and the sin against God.
Romans 14 gives you a good explanation of it. But now, so think about this. What might be the two groups going on here? We have a group that's being unbelievably commended by God for how they're living their lives wonderfully, growing in measure. We have another group that the Lord is upset with because they're following the teachings of Thyatira. Might those have been a split within the church between Gentiles and Jews? Possibly. You know, because the Jews definitely hold to these. They're worried about how they eat different things. So just something that might not be. I'm just saying, you know, you're seeing two different things here, and that might have something to do with it. Next slide. So on the outside, they're a model church. Just fabulous church. The sin is the church that some were allowing corruption, significant corruption within, and they were allowing it. So it's not necessarily a large group following her, but like Jesus said, a little leaven affects the whole lump of dough, and a few in immorality and idolatry can easily corrupt an entire church. And this church does not exist today. It's a pile of rubble.
Yeah, I think the main word there is tolerate. We're tolerating somebody coming in and preaching something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And that's where it's wrong. They were tolerating. They were letting that happen. And it could be just a small group.
I know there's a lot of people don't like hearing about, you know, forceful separations from the church. Unfortunately, there's a lot of these verses, not just here, but many in the New Testament that say if a person will not do something, will not turn from their sins, at some point you must separate them from the flock with the idea of hopefully they'll repent and come back. Yes. She has a vote.
Go ahead.
We're going to get to it. We're going to get to it. You're right on.
Yeah, right on. Just I wanted to add with what you're saying. To me, it seems that there's two categories here, because with believers and with sheep, or even people that arguably proclaim to be believers, the goal is to bring them back into the fold. I mean, that's the whole purpose of church discipline, is to isolate them and give them over to Satan, as the word says, so that exposure and that isolation and being given over to Satan for a time would then would really do a number on them, and the Holy Spirit would work with them and cause them to repent and then come back. That's the goal of it.
Yes.
However, there's lots of other scripture that would kind of fall in here as well, that talks about breaking fellowship from divisive people, and it has have nothing to do with them. And the goal is not to bring them back in, not to bring the divisive false teachers here back in the fold, but rather to be rid of these satanic people, maybe not satanic, but people that Satan's using, these false teachers, false prophets, this woman Jezebel, have nothing to do with them. So there's two categories there. There's a time where, yes, God is trying to, our goal is to bring them back into the fold. There's a time where our goal is not to bring them back into the fold. We're to realize they are not of this fold, and we're to separate from them.
Yeah, you won't hear much teaching in Christianity about any of those verses, because they're not popular. Christians don't want to hear. about separation. People don't want to hear about discipline. People don't want to hear that God says, don't tolerate this. People don't want to hear that God says, separate from that person. People just don't want to hear that. They want to think that God is all love and we're supposed to forgive everything and tolerate the worst false prophet virus in the church and just keep them there. That's not what God teaches. God does not want that type of stuff to be within his church.
Yeah, I remember, gosh, not a year ago, 6-8 months ago, I don't remember when it was, sometime last fall, we had to do church discipline. It's the only time we've ever done church discipline here, which is stage 4, arguably, the final stage of having to break fellowship with someone from the church. See, they've been confronted in their sin one-on-one. They've been confronted with the elders. They've been confronted by the church as a whole. And then Jesus instructs us in Matthew 18, 15 through 17 to then break fellowship with them. And we've only had to do that once. And I remember standing here publicly, you know, sharing the whole thing, and most of y'all remember that. And I had more than one, but, you know, I had a couple of people come up to me afterwards and over the next few weeks that came up and said, you know, we just think that's cultic and, you know, it's outdated to do those kinds of things. And I'm saying, outdated? You know, it's the Word of God that tells us what to do. And so to say, well, you know, we'll adhere to some of it, but the stuff about, you know, hard things like dividing yourself and breaking away from false teachers and from people who refuse to repent from their sin, to say that, well, you know, we won't do that, you know, we completely disagree with that. We adhere to this Word from Genesis to Revelation. Every single word of it is holy and authoritative and inerrant, and it's the sole foundation for how we live and how we do church and how we relate to one another and relate to God and so on.
That's the people that say, I know what the Word says, but I believe.
Well, I can tell you that we had a number of conversations about, man, we do not want to do this. We are going to get blasted. We are going to get criticized. But we have to also stand before our God one day, right? Our conscience tells us that this is what His Word says. And then we're going to say, well, no, because of pressure, we're going to take the easy route. I mean, we really felt like we were being led by the Spirit to stand firm for exactly what the says, no matter what the pressure, no matter what the beating, no matter what the disparagement is, we have to stand for the Word of God. And yeah, so it's difficult.
I say, maybe 5 times over the last couple of years, you and I have had to sit down and confront sin in people, and that is not fun. I mean, we do not enjoy that. We lose sleep over it. We don't eat over it. I mean, we
and some
do
don't
not like it.
Some don't take it well and are cussing you out, and it's
praise,
not
praise
fun.
God.
Worse than that, there's lawsuits. We have to be really careful.
Yep.
People are suing the elders.
Praise God here. All but one of ours has gone well. I mean, the person's repented every time. Sometimes it's been stage 2 when they repent, but praise God, he's brought the person to repentance and brought him back into the fold, which has been incredible to see that. That's been
not fun.
It's been helpful for us to have those experiences to go along with the ones that are more
challenging. I can remember an elder we discovered who was living with another woman, unmarried. And, I mean, we had to confront an elder, okay, in another church. It's not fun. Next slide, please. Here we go. And I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. The greatest accusation is she would not repent, even after being given time to do so. Very, very important here. The Bible is clear. There can be no forgiveness for sins without repentance. Okay? I don't understand why some of the conversations I've had over the many years that some people think they can just, if they ignore it or if they go to a new place, they don't have to confront the sin or repent. The Lord's with you everywhere. You're not getting away from the Lord because you changed churches. Okay? There's no forgiveness without repentance. The Bible is clear about this. Yes?
Hope I'm not jumping in too much here. I've made my perspective on the sinner's prayer quite clear over the years that I'm not on board with it. Certainly there's some aspects of that in reaching people and communicating with people that want to come to Christ and explain to them what that looks like and what that means. But so often in the sinner's prayer, there's some that do and some that don't. But some in the sinner's prayer will say something like this: God, I confess that I'm a sinner, and I ask you to come into my heart and save me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for heaven. Amen. And there's not even a mention of repentance or turning from sin. And so that's, and I think that we see both styles, but for sure there's this, there's a lean toward this, well, if we'll just confess that we're sinners, then that we're saved. You know, we just recognize that we're sinners, and there's more to it than that. This act of repentance will follow a truly changed heart.
Just a quick survey. How many of you are not sinners? Okay. All right, next slide, please. So in these words, we see both the mercy and judgment of our Lord. Time to repent is given to show mercy. God gives us time to repent, so we should deal with others the same way. But, and she did not repent, speaks to the judgment of God. God looks into her heart and judges her as unrepentant. And God's going to do the same with every one of us. Like I said, you can't escape. Okay? You can be lost. The worst problem I see with Christians, and I'm as guilty as anyone else, is that our pride gets in the way of our repentance. Okay? Our pride just stops us. And we make bad decisions. Well, I'll just stop talking to those people. Well, I'll just go to another church. Well, okay, but that's fine. But you're not going to get away from God. Okay? He's going to be with you the entire time. All right, next slide. All right. In Revelation 16, the fourth angel poured out his bowl in the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by fierce heat, and they accursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. I'm going to continue before commenting. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged in the darkness, people gnawing at their tongues in anguish and cursing the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Hardened sinners. We're going to come to this, and we're going to go into that detail when we get to Revelation 16. But unfortunately, there are some people, whether it be through pride, whether it be whatever it is, who will not repent. These people are in physical pain. I don't think this is metaphors here, okay? We believe this is actually going to happen. These people are going to be in physical anguish, and they're going to refuse to repent before God.
Yeah, and we see similar too with the partial judgments and the trumpet judgments. It's the same, you know, virtually the same wording, and it blows my mind because these people are not atheists, these people are not Gnostics, they're not saying God doesn't exist. They are recognizing and proclaiming that God exists and refuse. They will not. They curse God to his face. They say, I know God exists, I know God's the one doing it, and I will curse him and will not repent. They're so hardened. And that describes, in a sense, describes Jezebel here.
Exactly. What's that?
You have to believe you're a sinner.
Yes. Right. And Jezebel, I think, is in the same category. She's unrepentant. She thinks she's a prophetess. She's claiming all these things. She's leading people into sexual morality and sinful nature. And she thinks she's fine. This is Jezebel. She thinks she's doing wonderful. Next slide. So, as it was at the beginning of the church history, it's going to be at the end. Those suffering from God's bowls of wrath who refuse to repent. Jezebel also refused to repent and turned to God. And so God is turning her over to her sins. We see this clearly in Romans. I mentioned Romans. This is just one of the verses that repeats this over and over. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. This is repeated before Romans 28 three times over and over. Because they did this, God turned them over to their sins. Okay? This is what happens to unrepentant sinners. Life doesn't get better for an unrepentant sinner. Next slide. Let's see where we're at. I think this is probably a good place to stop because we're entering into a new subject here. Now we're entering into some of the what will happen to these people, and we have quite a bit more. So maybe the place to stop is repentance. That we just talked about, okay? Let's back up a slide. Okay. So, I think this is something we need to recognize. I mean, we're all going to fail in this at some points. We're going to get anger is going to overtake us, or maybe pride will affect us. But repentance is absolutely necessary in Christians. And if the Holy Spirit's working within you, it's going to tell you. I can remember a time where I absolutely determined that I was never going to deal with this person again in my family. I was furious at what they had done to me. What they did to me was absolutely wrong. There's no question about it in my mind. And the whole time I'm pounding the table and refusing to talk to them, all right, in the back of my head, I'm hearing, yeah, you are. Yeah, you are going to talk to them. Yeah, you are. No, you're not going to do that. And I'm sitting there, yes, I am. And I could hear it. No, you know, you can do that for a while, but you know darn well that that's not going to work. You're not going to be able to stay that way. And I'm going to eat away at you until you change and go back to, and do the Christian thing.
If you're saved, if you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, who permanently indwells you, he doesn't come and go. He lives there. He's going to convict you. He's going to. Yeah. You may be hardened for a couple of days in your own pride, but he'll convict you. He's not going to give us over to our sin in this situation. And I would just encourage everybody. My assumption is that you already do this, you know, in line with what you're saying, but. You know, set aside a time every day to, you know, each time you're in the Word, when you get together with you and God, repent. Confess your sins and repent and experience that cleansing like we do on Sunday mornings and that forgiveness that he offers. It's a humiliating and a humble posture that I think really pleases God for us to have before him.
Right. Okay. Any final thoughts?
I'll just say that the Lord is telling them to deal with this Jezebel lady. And you see throughout Scripture how God didn't allow sin in the camp with Achan, with Korah and Dathan, with Ananias and Sapphira. You know, God dealt with it. But here, I would put, this is on the elders of the church. We don't see anything about the elders. They're the elders are the shepherds of the church and responsible for protecting. So they failed. The elders and the pastor, whoever, they did not protect the flock, and they allowed that. So I know God was convicting Jezebel to repent, but the elders, you don't see, and maybe they did go to her, you know, but right. At the same time, they tolerated it.
Right.
And unlike what y'all shared in dealing with the different sins, you know, that's your responsibility as the shepherds of the flock.
Yep. Fortunately, not everything in the Bible is about good times and prosperity. That's a false doctrine that you hear about too often in the church today. Okay, he said, you know, pick up, if you're worthy of me, you'll pick up your cross and follow me. Okay, and the cross is not a sign of prosperity and good times. Okay, so
the elders are commanded to take care of these things, but each of us is too.
Yes.
Brother sinning, it's our obligation to deal with it.
That's right. Every single person has an obligation to deal with it and confront it. And we don't like confrontation. And there's not a person here that wants to go up to another person and say, hey, listen, brother or sister, I'd like to talk to you for a few minutes. You're not going to like this. I'm sure you're going to be upset with me in about 30 seconds. But bear with me. We got to talk about this, okay? This is what I'm seeing. I think it's wrong. I think you're making a mistake here. I think it's sinful. But nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to do that. It's hard. It's confrontational. People say you're unloving. Why aren't you more Christ-like? You should be more loving to me and tolerate my sins. Right? And that's what you hear in the world today.
There's a number of sins that Christians deal with, obviously. But I would say that's one of the more prevailing ones in the church as a whole, globally, well, at least in the Western culture that we're familiar with, is we tend to blow it here. We elevate its pride, its fear, of confrontation and what man thinks of me, and that boils down to pride. It's pride. I'm not going to go deal with them. Or maybe it's laziness and some other things. Maybe I don't feel capable or I don't feel qualified because I don't know the Word of God. Well, know the Word of God well and have some people come along to help you. But it seems, by and large, I don't see brothers and sisters doing this. I see brothers and sisters expecting the pastors to do it all. And then, even then, you know, the pastors don't do it a lot of times. And so this one, we're, like you're saying, you know, that we're to, all of us, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God, are called to confront and deal with sin. That's one of our primary roles as priests. You know, Hebrews says that we are all a part of the priesthood now, as you alluded to back at the beginning, Bob. You know, we're all equal, and one of our primary responsibilities is to deal with sin, both in ourselves and in others, in the same way that the Levites used to do.
My opinion is one of the greatest weaknesses in the Christian church today, because we're not our brothers and sisters keepers. We're willing to tolerate things that we know we should talk to them about. All right. Any other final thoughts before we close the prayer? Thank you for coming. Can we get a volunteer to close this prayer? I did the teaching. He did the opening. Brother David, thank you. You want to give him your microphone?
Father, we come to you with humble spirits, Lord. As we look at the world about us, we have so many things that are troubling us inside. Lord, as we look at our beloved United States and the problems that are there, Lord, we just pray for our nation. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come and convict those. Lord, we pray for these people that are so full of hate. Lord, we pray that you will just convict them of what they're doing. Lord, I pray for our president, I pray for our Congress, I pray for Pelosi, I pray for all our leaders in the United States, Lord. I lift them up to you. Lord, may they come together and see the love of you. Lord, I ask now that you guide us as we leave this place, as we go about our daily lives, Lord, as we go into our mission field outside these walls. Lord, may you be glorified and may you be honored in everything that we do and say. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.